Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 14th chapter, verses 18 through 20. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And may the Lord bless this simply amazing text to our understanding this morning. Let's ask Him to bring it alive for us. Oh, dear Lord, how can we possibly explore the depth and the breadth of what you say here, what it means, and the comprehension that you, the everlasting God, live in our hearts, and you, the imminent God, the one who loves to be in the midst of us, also live in our hearts, and what that means. Help us to celebrate that in the greatest joy as we delve into it and what it means this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite Old Testament stories, and if you've been around here very long, you know I tend to refer back to it regularly, is the story of when David and his men were getting ready to take the Jebusite stronghold of Zion. And the problem was that it really was a stronghold. I mean, it was a fortress. First of all, the land there was built such a way that it was up on top of a very steep incline, really hard to attack that way. But at the same time, the Jebusites had built themselves a strong wall. And you know the story, when David and his men came up on the outside of the wall, they threw insults at him, and they taunted him that the blind and the lame could defend this from you. Well, unbeknownst to the Jebusites, and unfortunately for them, David had been a shepherd boy in the land and knew it pretty well. He'd grown up about 5 miles away in Bethlehem, and so he knew that there was a secret passageway into the city. That one of the great things about Jerusalem was that it had a water source that could be accessed from within the walls, and they had dug a shaft down to that water source, the spring of water, and so David knew where it was and knew how to get there. So he, long story short, sent a group of men led by Joab up the water spout, and they simply opened the door from the inside. And we learn a lesson. And it's not a perfect analogy for what I wanted to say this morning, but don't try to make it one. But we learn a lesson from this story that, you know, David could have beat his head against those walls forever, and he never would have gotten in. I mean, it took an empire like Rome or Babylon in order to breach those walls. But it was a lot easier to conquer the walls from the inside out rather than the outside in. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to draw a relationship between that this morning, because sometimes I feel like Jerusalem, if it is possible for a man to feel like a city. But sometimes I feel like those same kind of walls are around me. And everything that I want as a Christian is on the outside of the walls trying to get in. You know, the sanctification, the holiness, the righteousness, a closer walk with Jesus. I feel that it's there, but there's something that impedes it, something that stands between me and what everything that I want to be. And it's just like that. My walls are my flesh. And that's what stands between me and being the kind of Christian that I know I want to be and that the Lord wants me to be. I mean, Paul talked about this, and so I don't feel so all alone. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will release me or deliver me from this body of death?" Well, we're going to learn exactly how that is done, and you know how he finishes that statement, don't you? He says, "Glory to God, because it is our Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from that body of death." And it's the same situation. But here's what I want you to see. It's an awful lot easier and better and more effective if it comes from the inside out rather than from the outside in. I mean, we already have a powerful ally, a paraclete, a helper who lives inside of us. And it's a lot easier to knock those walls down by just simply opening the gate than to beat your head in from the other side. And I'm hopefully going to make that clear as we go along. If you hadn't been here, we are in the book of John. We're in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is spending the last few hours with his disciples before he's taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane. And during that time, he's preparing them for his departure. Well, one of the primary things that he's been doing so far, and is what we're going to focus on this morning, is that he has been teaching them about the Christian God. You see, he knows that they're Jews, and he knows that monotheism has really been drilled into them. But he is introducing them to the triune gods, the way God actually is. Now, so far, he is pretty much focused on his relationship with the Father. Back in the 11th verse, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." To Philip, he says, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Earlier, he said, "I and the Father are one." So he's been drilling that home that he and the Father are of the same essence. But if you were here last week, you know that he just introduced the third member of the Godhead, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. He calls him a helper, but underlying in that word was the word paraclete. And he introduced him as the Spirit of God who would dwell within us. And pretty much the way that I presented that last week was as the transcendent God. Now, that's just a fancy word that means a God who is set apart from his creation, a God who is perfect in all of his ways, who is eternal and infinite, a God who is omniscient and omnipotent, a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, a God who is completely different than any one of his creation. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about that God in a little bit different sense. The same God who indwells us, but what is known as an immanent God, a God who wants relationship with you, who wants to be in your midst. The Emmanuel principle, when Jesus came, he was the Word who became flesh and dwelt in our midst. That God is now going to be the God that takes up residence in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, it is positively glorious, at least in the way that I see it. So with that said, let's jump into our text, starting there in the 18th verse, as Jesus comforts his disciples. Look what he says. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, what I'm guessing here, even though it's not in the text, I'm guessing that there's some body language going on with the disciples. Remember, he's up there with all the disciples right after supper. And he has just told them that "I'm leaving you. I'm going to depart." Now, even though he has told them about the paraclete, and it's a good thing for you because the paraclete's going to come, I'm imagining that that's not showing on their faces, that they're still looking like, "I can't believe you're going to leave us. Don't you realize that the Jews hate you? And if they hate you, they're going to hate us. And if they come for you, they're going to come for us. How could you possibly leave us like this?" Well, he's not going to leave them. He's going to make sure that they know it. Several things I want you to see about this verse. First of all, notice the "yous" here. There's two "yous" in the verse. And both of them are in the plural. And whenever Jesus refers to his disciples in the plural, of course, he's talking about all of them who are there. But especially when there is something that's part of it that is also part of the church and part of the church age that we're going to see in a little bit, we're perfectly justified in realizing he's talking to us too. So the comfort that he gives his disciples that he's not going to leave them is also a comfort that we as the church should experience as well. Now, when he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans," that word that's translated "leave" is a little bit soft as far as the underlying word is. Because I can leave and walk out of this sanctuary, and you know that I'm going to be back. I'll be back tonight, hopefully, God willing. So it's not the kind of leaving that Jesus is talking about. It's the kind of leaving where you could care less about what happens to anybody when you actually leave them. You know, you cut off all ties. You throw them under the bus, if you will, because you're not interested in what happens to them. Maybe abandon would be a better word, or even probably forsaken. And that's probably the way the disciples are looking. They're looking like they're a bunch of forsaken puppies. And so he says, I'm not going to forsake you as orphans. Now that word orphan meant pretty much the same thing in Jesus' day as it does now. It talks about anyone who's lost both parents. It can be either a child or an adult. But usually when we think about an orphan, we think about a child. And a child who is still dependent and is still sustained and protected by his parents. And now all of us, or his or her parents, and now all of a sudden they're on their own. And they're facing a hostile world without the one who kept them safe. And that apparently is what the disciples are looking like. Jesus, you're going to leave us to this hostile world. And so Jesus wants to comfort them. And so he does so by saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now that's comforting, but what does he mean by that? When he says, I'm going to come to you, when is he going to come? And what is he talking about? Well, there are several different things that it could be. Like, for instance, he's going to come again at the resurrection. I mean, he's going to the cross the next day. He's going to die. He's going to go into the tomb on the third day. He's going to rise from the grave. And we know that. And so he's going to come to them after the resurrection. And they will be so joyful. But I don't think that that's all that Jesus means. I mean, definitely talking about the resurrection is a big part of this passage and all of these verses. But I don't think that's all that he's saying. Because after all, he's comforting his disciples. And that would kind of be a cruel joke, wouldn't it? To say that, oh, I'm going to come again talking about the resurrection because he's going to turn right back around again and leave. And this time leave for good as far as they're concerned. Now, some people think that he's talking about the second coming. And certainly for us here in the church, that is our comfort. That is the promise that we know. Jesus says, I will come again and I'm coming to get you. I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not by yourselves. But once again, how comforting would that be to the disciples? Because that's not going to happen in any of their lifetimes. So I don't think that that's all of it. I think it's part of it, but it's not all of it. I think we have to realize that part of what Jesus is saying is that I'm going to come in my spirit. I am going to indwell you. And this Holy Spirit that's going to come upon you, he'll come upon you on the day of resurrection when I breathe my spirit upon you, and then again in power and glory at Pentecost. When that Holy Spirit comes upon you, that's my spirit. I am the second member of the Godhead. That's the third member of the Godhead. But we're all the same. We're all of the same essence, the same being. So when he comes upon you, you can count that as me coming upon you. How comforting is that? And how comforting should that be to us, brothers and sisters? Because that Spirit of Christ is here this morning, right now. I mean, there's this lampstand, and I said it earlier, you can't see it, but it burns bright with the Holy Spirit. I know that he is here in our midst. And I also know he occupies our souls and our hearts, because that's what he promised all who know him and love him and have given him their trust and call him Savior and Lord. He indwells them. We're going to see him actually articulate that later. That is glorious, and it is also extremely comforting. So Jesus comforts his disciples, and then he goes on to talk about the length of time that's going to happen here. Look in the 19th verse. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, Friday night when we had our graduation of just our 4-year-olds and our kindergarten, should have been here. The place was packed, okay? I mean, we had such a beautiful graduation. Well, I talked about this. I talked about that phrase, yet a little while, because I was encouraging parents to recognize that, you know something, yet a little while is not forever. Now Jesus, over the past couple of days, has told his disciples no less than 4 times, yet a little while, I'm with you now, but I'm going to go back to be with my Father. And it still doesn't seem like the disciples got it. It doesn't seem like they recognized it. Because after all, when Jesus repeats himself over and over again, that ought to underline it and emphasize it. But every single time Jesus said, yet a little while, that yet a little while shrank just a little bit and then shrank just a little bit. And even when it was yet a little while, and we're only talking about a couple of hours, they still didn't recognize that yet a little while was ever going to come to an end. And then when it was gone, oh, did they lament it. I mean, I think that if they had recognized what yet a little while meant, they might have spent that night a little differently. They might not have fought at the table over who was the greatest. They might not have fallen asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to stay awake. If they realized that their yet a little while was almost up, I think maybe they might have lived their life differently. But you know, that's the way it is with yet a little while, isn't it? We think that as long as we've got yet a little while, we have a little while. And we don't think about how quickly that yet a little while is gone. And so we postpone and we don't do the things that we know that we'd like to. That person that you've been wanting to share the gospel with, and you say, oh, well, yet a little while I've got. And then all of a sudden they move away, or all of a sudden your work situation changes. That yet a little while, as you've said, I'll go on a missions trip one day, and all of a sudden you don't have the opportunity to do it anymore. Or I'll show that love of Christ to that person that is on my heart. Or I will teach my child how to be firm in the Lord. And all of a sudden the yet a little while stops and you don't have that opportunity. I think it's an encouragement for us to seize the day and to not wait for yet a little while to be over, to use the time wisely and to seek His kingdom in all things. But anyway, Jesus now, when He says yet a little while, He's talking about the world. And He says, yet a little while, the world will not see Me anymore. Now, just like in the 17th verse that we just studied, when He talks about the world here, John uses the world in several different ways. But when He talks about the world here, He's talking about the fallen world of humanity, people in their fallen state. And particularly here, the added undertone of the evil that binds them as slaves. Satan has the world in his grasp. So there's wickedness and there's an evilness. There's a hostility to God and an enmity against Him. And if there was a hostility to God, there's a hostility to Jesus. And if there's a hostility to Jesus, Jesus says they cannot receive the Spirit of truth that comes. And if they are hostile to the Spirit of truth, brothers and sisters, if that Spirit lives in you, they're going to be hostile to you. And that was one of the reasons that we said, how is it possible that the Spirit of truth can live in us and nobody knows it? Because the world is hostile. But I think what Jesus is referring to here is that His time of outreach to the world is over. We know that His public ministry is over. But pretty much from this point on, the world, in the sense that is given to us here, has lost its time of visitation because Jesus is going to leave. Now, I imagine that some of the world actually saw Jesus after the resurrection. I don't imagine that it was just Jesus and those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. I would imagine that there were a lot of other people, considering it was Passover. And I know the Roman guards probably saw something happen on Easter Sunday morning. And we assume that they never came to a saving knowledge. So I think that what Jesus is saying here is the same thing that He lamented when He wailed over the city of Jerusalem in Luke. And He says, because you have missed your time of visitation. I think that's what He's saying, is neither physically nor spiritually will the world see Me. It doesn't mean that people are not going to get saved, because actually that does happen. We know that not everyone who saw Jesus before His resurrection were the only people saved, because none of His biological brothers believed in Him before the resurrection. Saul didn't believe in Him and persecuted the church before he became Paul. So that's what He means when He goes on to say, but you will see Him. Yeah, what a glorious turnaround. The world's not going to see Me, but you will. And we talked about that last week as being one of the great gifts of salvation. That not because you did anything, not because of your merit, not because of your accomplishments or your righteousness, because of the mercy and the grace of God, you will see Him. Even as John says You're not going to be only see him, you're going to know him, he said earlier. But anyway, look how he finishes that sentence. He says that, yet a little while in the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. What a glorious promise that is. First of all, he says, because I live, and I want you to notice that he says that in the present tense. Now, when Jesus, there's no doubt in my mind that he's looking at the resurrection when he says it. He's talking about his resurrection. But whenever Jesus would talk about an event that is going to happen in the future, but he kind of projects himself into the future, for the future, and then talks about it in the present tense, what that means is you can rest assured this is going to happen. I mean, that is an underline. I mean, there's no way that this isn't going to happen, because even though it's something that hasn't happened yet, even though it's something in the future, I'm going to talk about it in the present, because it is just that sure that it is going to happen. Now, of course, when he says that because I live, he's talking about his physical resurrection. And the fact that he will indeed come back in that physical way, that they're going to actually watch him as he can walk around, and there's going to be that contact that he has with them. They're not only going to see him after the resurrection, they will also spiritually see him when he comes at Pentecost. And of course, he means that at the end of time, when I return in power and glory, I don't care how long you've been in the grave, you're going to rise from the grave and you're going to see me again, because where I am, there you will be also. I mean, these are great promises that Jesus has given them. He says, because I live, you also will live. Brothers and sisters, he says, because I'm alive, because I'm going to be resurrected, you also will be resurrected. I mean, this life is not all there is. Yeah, you're going to die, probably, unless Jesus comes back first. And you're going to go into the grave. But if you're his, that's not where you stay. Because he lives, you are alive in Christ. There's going to be a time when the graves are opened, and all of a sudden, those who are dead in Christ are going to come forward, and they're going to live. Okay? Paul talks about this extensively. If you want to get some encouragement about your own resurrection, go read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because Paul in that chapter, he's first of all, he says, you know something, if Jesus didn't get resurrected from the grave, if he's not alive, then our preaching is futile. And our religion is worthless. And we are, of all people on earth, the most to be pitied, because we have believed a lie. But then he goes on to say, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have died. The first brother to rise from the grave to show you that you too will rise from the grave. You too will be resurrected. I don't care how long you've been there or what happens to your body when you die. When you die, you will be resurrected if you are in Christ. That's the essential thing, to be in Christ. But not only is he talking about a physical resurrection, he's talking about a spiritual resurrection. Because spiritually, Paul tells us, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're dead people. I mean, we are Ezekiel's dry bones. But just like Ezekiel's dry bones, they're going to come together and grow back again to people. That's exactly what happens to us spiritually. Jesus says, there's Lazarus, the fourth day man. I brought him forth from the grave to show you that that's what's going to happen to you spiritually if you believe in me. I told Nicodemus, you must be born again. These are all ways of expressing that, you know something, because I live, you also will live because of what I did on the cross, because of the righteousness I achieved. You will also achieve righteousness, and therefore you can stand before a holy God and not be destroyed. Not on your righteousness, but on my righteousness. Because I live, you also will live. What a glorious statement that is. And you know, we could just stop right there and be perfectly satisfied, but he's not finished. He's got more glorious things to tell us about. Look in the next verse. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Wow. Let's take that first phrase, in that day. I don't believe that Jesus is just talking about in a day, like the resurrection or even Pentecost. He's talking about an age, you know, when he says in that day. This is eschatological. That's just the study of the end times, big word. But it's eschatological in nature. And so he's talking about the gospel age, the church age, the age in which you and I live right now. So this is very relevant to all of us. He says, in that day. Now, we know when that age ends. We don't have much of a problem with that. It's when Jesus comes back. But it's not actually clear when it begins. You know, it might begin when God enters space and time at the incarnation and places himself as a human. You know, because that's really when the kingdom of heaven came to earth, and that's really when it all started. But then it could also be at the crucifixion resurrection, because those are the great events of salvation, of God's redemptive plan coming to fruition. And all of the church depends on that. That's how we're saved. But it also could refer to the ascension and coronation, because that is when Jesus returned to the glory that he had with the Father and took over his kingdom and ruled that kingdom both in heaven and on earth. But then again, it also might have started at Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the church and the actual inauguration of the church occurred. Now, sometimes scholars want to split hairs and drive a wedge between these, but I'm not being an intellectual coward when I say I don't think you can do that. I mean, you collapse it. It's all one event as far as the starting of the church age is concerned. From the incarnation through to Pentecost, you take it, you collapse it all. That's the first advent of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that is when the church age, the gospel age begins. And it's going to end when he comes back. And so you and I live in that age. So when he says, in that day, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father. And implicitly, he might as well have just gone on and said, and he is in me, because he's already said that. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, what he is saying there is that you're going to understand the triune God. Finally, you're going to get it. You may not get it right now, because I know you're Jews and I know that monotheism is drilled into you, and I'm talking to you about fathers and I'm talking about spirits and sons, and you may not get it right now, but when the paraclete comes, when the helper comes, when he illuminates you, when he explains to you who I am and that I am all man and all God and that the God is one being in three persons, you're going to finally get it. And it's going to take the church 400 years before they finally get it, before they write it down at the Council of Chalcedon. But the disciples got it right away. Because you see, John's writing about it. He's telling us about this triune God. And so Jesus says, it's all going to become clear in that day. You're going to understand the nature of God. But brothers and sisters, I also want you to see what he is doing here. Because he goes on. He says that you'll understand the triune God and that you are in me and that I am in you. Almost the same words that he earlier said about the Father. Now, what that means, brothers and sisters, is that he's given us a reference that our relationship with him, the church's relationship with Christ, is going to be reflective of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is going to be reflective of that amazing bond. Is going to be similar to the bond that we have. Now let me stop right there and jump with both feet on a heresy that's trying to raise its head. It came up in the early part of the Middle Ages, and it has made a new appearance in the New Age thought of today. And that is that because God lives in me, in a sense that there's this spark of the divine in me. Actually, that's not something that Nancy Pelosi made up. That is something that actually started way back in the Middle Ages. That there was a spark of God. That we were in some sense divine. That because the scripture talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that makes us divine. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Brothers and sisters, we are fallen flesh. We are human beings. We always have been and we always will be. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, that is a foreign righteousness to us. That is not our righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness. We do not in any way reflect the exact relationship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have. First of all, they're of the same essence. They are of the same being. Secondly, they're God and we are not. Thirdly, that is an immutable, unchangeable relationship. It has been that way from all eternity past, and it will be that way from all eternity forward. Our relationship, on the other hand, is something that is growing. It is in transition. It is started when we come to know Christ, and it continues throughout our lives. So when I talk about the Holy Spirit living in us and indwelling us, when I talk about Jesus living in us and indwelling us, I am in no way saying that we are divine. To say that is to make the same mistake that got Adam and Eve thrown out of the Garden of Eden, because we would be claiming to be little gods ourselves. That's not it at all. But that said, that warning given, what he says here is amazing. What he says is that the relationship that you as the church, that you as my follower, that you as my brother or sister have with me is reflective of the relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because he goes on to say that you and me and I in you. First of all, he says, you and me. Now, John is going to tell us a little bit more about that relationship in the next chapter when he gives us the last of the great I am statements. This is what he is going to say. He's going to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, he it is that bears much fruit. So in other words, he refers to us as branches on a vine, and he is that vine. Actually, that vine, the roots go all the way back to Abraham. When God said to Abraham, I will give you descendants like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. Well, we're that sand, okay? We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, grafted into that magnificent vine. But Jesus says, I am the strength, I am the power, I am the essence of this church. You're my branches. And when you are in me, you're part of my spiritual body. Paul used another metaphor. He used a human body quite often. And he talked about it this way. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That Jesus is the head and we're the body. And this is what it means to be alive in Christ. It's part of Him, part of His body. Now let's be careful. Once again, let's make sure we qualify this. Because just to be a member of an organization that calls itself a Christian church does not make you part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a personal relationship that is required. Roman Catholicism tells you that, you know, if you're baptized into the Roman church and then you keep up with all the sacraments, that you are in Christ because you're a member of the church. Well, that's not necessarily true. Evangelicalism tells us that if we raise our hand during a service or walk down the aisle or repeat a sinner's prayer, then we are necessarily saved. But that also is not necessarily true. Brothers and sisters, we talked about it last week. If the powerful, omnipotent Spirit of God lives inside of you, it's impossible that you're not going to show fruit. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says that, you know something, if you're in me and I'm in you, if you're part of my vine, you will bear much fruit. It's going to be me bearing fruit through you, but you're going to bear fruit. You're not going to be able to hide the fact that you know me, that you love me, that you're mine. It's just going to pop out all over you. So let's not think that just because we're members of a church, that we're members of the body of Christ, or as Jesus saying, that you are in me. We need that personal relationship, that Spirit living on the inside of us that is quickening us and changing us from the inside out. There will necessarily be fruit. As we learned, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But Jesus goes on to say, you in me and I in you. Goodness. Now, this is not the first time that John has revealed this. I mean, actually, Jesus has been trying to get through to us all through this gospel to explain this relationship of Him living in us. In the fourth chapter, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. In the seventh chapter, when he's at the Feast of Booths, he cries out and says, I'm the living water. And whoever drinks of this water, I mean, your bodies are mostly water, right? So whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. And in fact, this water is going to take over and bubble up in springs of eternal life. Okay? I'm going to be part of you. And we also learned back in the sixth chapter about the bread of life and what that meant. You know, you're emaciated and starving. You got this bread, this big old loaf of bread. It does you no good as long as there's a loaf of bread on the table. You have to take it and eat it. It has to become part of you. Your digestive system has to tear it down so that you can get the energy and the minerals and the vitamins and the enzymes out of it, and then you're alive. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I need to be in you, and I will be in you if you were mine. Back in the sixth chapter, he said this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He is assimilated into us. He becomes part of us. You may remember in that sixth chapter, a lot of disciples left him because his teaching was so radical. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. That is radical, hard teaching. But he's talking about this same relationship. I'm going to live in you. I'm going to be part of you. I am going to be physically part of you, but I am going to be spiritually part of you. In fact, that Holy Spirit that I promised you back in the 17th verse, that's me. You see, that's my Spirit. That's the Father's Spirit. He's the third person, but it's the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, and we're going to come and make our abode in you. Now, brothers and sisters, this is precisely the point that my head explodes. And I start having difficulty articulating things. So forgive my weak attempts at trying to explain the situation that Jesus just stated. Because last week we talked about, as I said, the transcendent God. We talked about the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, the eternal God, the infinite God, the God who created the universe, the God who is different than His creation, the God who makes angels tremble. And Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am undone. That massive, awesome, majestic God has made His abode in you. And how is it possible that you're going to keep that quiet? It can't happen. But what I want you to see this morning is that's not all that God is. He's not just the transcendent God. He's the immanent God. He's the God who wants relationship with you, loves you so much that He was willing to be humble to the point that we just can't believe. First of all, He humiliated Himself by taking on the attributes of a human being, placing Himself under the exact same law that He created, all so that He could come and save you. The God who entered space and time in poverty, having nothing, none of the trappings of the creation that He made. He chose to be absolutely impoverished for His entire life and have no possessions. That God who spent His entire ministry ministering to other people, denying Himself, healing the sick, telling people about the kingdom of heaven, ready to do anything that He could to minister to others, denying Himself entirely. The God who, when He symbolically came into His kingdom on the triumphal entry, rode a donkey, a beast of burden, coming not as the conquering king, but as the Prince of Peace, telling us what his mission was. The God who unbelievably earlier on this same evening got up from the table, girded himself with a towel, and washed his disciples' feet. The God who even now is comforting them, trying to get them ready for his departure. The God who will be taken into custody later on this same evening and will go to a kangaroo court and will be condemned and mocked and have his beard torn out, and he will be turned over to the Romans. The God who will allow himself to be whipped to within an inch of his life, to be crowned with thorns and to be made fun of, mocked and spit upon, carrying his own cross through town, nailed to a tree between two criminals. The God who will allow himself, who has lived the perfect life, because I live, you also will live. That perfect righteousness that he lived. He didn't do that for him. He's already righteous. He did it for you. That God who hung upon that cross and became sin for us and suffered the wrath of God for that sin, the punishment that you deserved. The God who died on that cross was placed into a tomb, but the tomb couldn't hold him because he didn't come for that reason. He is the master over sin and death. The same God who accepted that substitutionary sacrifice on my behalf so that I don't have to suffer like he did. The same God who wants relationship with you so much, with so much love and so much grace and so much mercy, that he orchestrated this from the foundations of the world. That God has just come to make residence in you. And that's what it means to be alive in Christ, brothers and sisters. And I don't know about you, but words fail me when I start thinking about that and trying to get my head around. But that's not even the end of this. There's more. I don't know that I can express it right, but let me try. See, Jesus is revealing the triune God to us, and there's for a reason. He's revealing the self-existent God. You see, God is love. And so because there's Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have the most extraordinary white-hot love relationship that exists between the three of them. They don't need us. God does not need us to love or be loved. They have loved each other with the most unbelievable, indescribable love since the very beginning of time. But in His mercy, that white hot love is like the logs of a fire, you know, and that's hottest in between those logs. That same kind of love He has brought us into. Out of His mercy and grace, He created us. And not only did He do that, but He made it possible for us to love Him. The Father calls us out of darkness. The Son redeems. The Spirit sanctifies. That Spirit of the transcendent and the immanent God has made His abode in the hearts, the souls of those He has called to Himself. Now, He's omnipresent, folks. That means that He's living in my heart, He's living in your heart. The same Spirit is there. But guess what? Just because He is living in your heart does not mean that the love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit stops. That same white-hot love continues, except the Spirit is living inside of me. Oh my goodness! All of a sudden, I'm capable of love. Now those of you who came to know Christ later on in life as I did, you know what it's like not to love God. You know what it's like to be at enmity with Him, to have a hostility to everything that has to do with God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes into your life. All of a sudden, you're saved. All of a sudden, the Spirit regenerates your heart and moves home. And inexplicably, you love God. I didn't know where that came from. I still don't know. I still don't understand the degree to which I love Jesus. I'm not saying that boasting, because it didn't come from me. All of a sudden, I wake up one day, and I'm in love with a man I've never actually sat down with and talked to. But I have this abiding love. You know why? Because the Spirit lives in me. And he loves the Father, and the Father loves him. And he loves the Son, and the Son loves him, and the Father loves the Son. And we get to be privy to all this. Once again, please, don't put words in my mouth. I'm not talking about a spark of divine. We remain the fallen sinners that we are and will until our bodies are glorified. But goodness gracious, what a privilege, what a gift we are given. When words fail me, I turn to Scripture. And David, from the same psalm that we just read, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. But then reality sets in. If that's true, which I believe with my heart it is, and that's the relationship that we have with God, those of us who know Jesus, then why do we walk around like forsaken orphans? Seriously, why do we have these frowns in our faces? Why aren't we dancing and joyful and victorious and triumphant and walking on the clouds every moment of every day? If that's true, and the Spirit of the living God lives in me and sanctifies me, then why on earth do I always look so defeated? Now here this morning, I'm telling you what, I'm excited, I'm pumped, okay? Because I'm thinking about this, but I'm going to go home and tomorrow I'll forget and something will happen and my mind will be changed and I'll forget about this magnificent gift that I have been given. And all of a sudden I'm like a lost puppy thinking I've been forsaken. Anybody been there? Okay. Why? The walls of Jerusalem, folks. It's those walls. It's my flesh. You see, it's my flesh that are the walls of Jerusalem that keep everything on the outside and not in. It's my flesh that is that basket woven that covers the flame in my heart. It's my flesh that keeps me outside of the Holy of Holies. It's my flesh that is the veil that comes over Moses' face so I can't see the Shekinah glory of God. It's my flesh that's the problem. So I've got a straightforward. I'm not going to say it's easy. I'm not going to say it's simple, but I've got a straightforward solution. Brothers and sisters, the flesh has got to go. Flesh has got to go. We have to deny ourselves. We have to pick up our cross. We have to follow Him. We have to decrease and He has to increase. The more that we die to self, the more that we die to our flesh, the more that we conquer the flesh, the more transparent those walls become. And let me tell you something. We need to learn a lesson from David. I told you this wasn't a perfect analogy, but we need to learn a lesson from David. You see, David understood that it's easier to conquer the walls of Jerusalem from the inside than it is from the outside. He could have butt his head up against those walls till the cows came home, and he would not have made it inside. And so he sent his men inside. You know, we already have a helper on our inside. We've already got the Spirit of truth living inside of us. We already have the Spirit of Christ who is in us, and we are in Him. All we have to do, brother, and I'm not saying it's easy, we need to unlock the gates. Because the Spirit is the one who does the work. He's our sanctifier. He's our helper. He's our counselor, our advocate. And if we unlock the gates, then all that we really want, all that holiness and righteousness that we desire can come pouring in because our flesh has been breached. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe, and I know that you do too, we have nothing to do with our own salvation. Okay, we're dead. I mean, we're Ezekiel's bones. We're the fourth day man, Lazarus. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and blesses us and changes us from the inside and puts that new heart in and then moves in. But I do believe that you and I have something to do with our sanctification. I believe that we can either impede it or we can augment it. We can either dig our heels in like a donkey and say, I'm not going any farther. We can be like Jonah and run to the ends of the earth and try to get away from God, what He wants to do for us. Or else we can start beating on the walls from the inside to open the gate. And I do believe that we have the ability to strengthen and grow in Christ. And you know something? To wage war against our flesh, that's something we can do. And there's multiple ways of doing it. If you want to learn a little bit more about that, come back tonight because we're going to talk about holiness, personal holiness and the holiness of God and how you and I have been called to holiness and how radical that is in today's culture that people have stopped being called to holiness. But Jesus has already told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Learn the scripture. Read them well. Apply them in your lives. Pray non-ceasing. Get involved with work for the kingdom. Pursue the kingdom with abandon. And all other things will come to you. Every time you do that, you deny your flesh. And you start to make those walls just a little bit more transparent. Now, I know the Holy Spirit doesn't need us. But I do believe, brothers and sisters, that you can augment your own sanctification by coming along beside and working hard to get rid of the flesh that impedes your project, your process, or your progress. And that, I believe, brothers and sisters, is exactly what it means to be alive in Christ. As Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's alive in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us this instruction. More than anything, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, and our thoughts go to those who don't know you and those who have not received that Spirit, especially if they have perhaps thought before now that they do, that they have that, that they'll recognize that there's fruit that is born when you live on the inside. But we also know, dear Lord, that our flesh works against us. We know we have an enemy that enjoys keeping us in the flesh. And so, Lord, we ask your help as we turn our attention to wage war on the flesh so that we might be alive in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.